Thank you, Lord, we can be in your presence, restful. This morning, we open our hearts to you, to love you, to worship you, and to let you speak to each one of us the word that you want to give each one of us. We love you, Lord. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Kathy mentioned, we start a new series today. Sometimes we get into series because of something that's happened prior, or not happened, but we get inspired by something previously. When we were going through 1 Corinthians, we spent one Sunday on 1 Corinthians 7, and after I shared on that, somebody said, well, that was three messages. So now we're doing three messages. We're going to spend some weeks on a few different topics. They all cover this matter of our relationships. So we're going to touch on marriage. We're going to touch on singleness. I'd like you just to stick with me regardless of your status. If you're single, when I talk about marriage, there's going to still be something for you there. Whether you are not married, whether you're getting married, whether you never get married, there's still going to be something there. And when we talk about, when somebody else talks about being single, it's not going to be me. Also, those of you who are married, that's not a time to say, oh, let me check out and go for a vacation. There's going to be still something there for you then as well. Okay? So, just be open to see what the Lord would speak to you. Before we get into this matter of the relationships, we'd like to share with you concerning reading the Bible, reading the Scripture. How do we read and understand certain portions in the Bible? There are some portions in the Bible that are for all time. They are independent of, you might say, context. For example, there's a verse that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's not culturally contextual. That just is for all of time. Okay? No matter where you are, what situation you are in, we're always to love God. Okay? However, there are other portions of Scripture that have a cultural context. The writers are writing based on what they see around them, both Old Testament and New Testament. Okay? So it's important when we read something to, usually it helps if we, number one, understand the cultural context in which the writer is writing. Instead of just dismissing it, then ask, okay, now that I understand the cultural context of that portion, how does that relate to me? What should I receive from it? Okay? So we want to start kind of give some examples this morning before we actually dive into our topic of relationships. So, first of all, we have to understand, you know, ancient civilizations, ancient cultures had different kinds of cultures, very different than from us today. And if you realize, I mean, you just think about our own culture, how much it has changed in our own lifetime. Culture does change, and institutions change. So the Scriptures were never written in a vacuum. They were written with a certain context in view. And yet still, there's a message for us that we need to kind of grasp. Secondly, we need to understand when we come to Scripture, there is these terms which theologians use, and that is God's perfect will, or as opposed to God's permissive will. Now you say, how can a will be permissive? Another phrase you could use, there's something that God is perfect in God's desire. There are other things that are God allows. God allows it. It's just kind of like a parent, right, with your children. There's things that you really want with your children, and there's other things that, Okay, we allow it, but it's not what we really want, right? You could say, you know, it's like a parent, a child asks for something and the parent says, thinks about it for a while and says, all right. It's not what the parent really wants, but all right. You want ice cream? All right. A local colloquial, current colloquial would be, whatever. Right, whatever. It's not what you really want, but it's whatever. So, God has his perfect will. God has his permissive will. Okay, let's consider an example from the Bible, okay? God's will, God's perfect will for marriage, okay? And then where does divorce come into that? Okay, so the religious leaders of Jesus' day challenged him in this way. In Matthew chapter 19, it says, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is giving them their response to this whole matter of divorce. And then Pharisees continue to say, well, if that's the case, then why did Moses, in the Old Testament, Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? It's kind of like, well, all you need to do is just get that thing signed and away you go. Marriage is over. Jesus responded, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. You see the difference between God's perfect will, God's permissive will, or God's whatever. Whatever you allow, conditional, you want to say, whatever. You see the difference between what God wants, what God desires, what is his perfect will, and what he allows or permits. There's other examples also in the Old Testament along this same line, and that is polygamy, a man with many wives. You see many cases of this in the Old Testament. Of course, you don't see it with the first man. With the first man, as one man, one woman. But as time goes on, for some reason, we got a problem with the men, right? And they end up with multiple wives. Right, there's many cases. Jacob, right? You have David, Solomon, Gideon. Gideon had 70 sons. That wasn't by one wife. I had a relative who had 17 children, all by one wife. Woo! Poor woman. Two or three sets of twins in there. But anyway, polygamy. Was that God's desire? Was that God's perfect will? No. Did God allow it? Yes. But that wasn't his perfect will. There's other aspects you got, right? Slavery is another one. Slavery in the Old Testament, it's there. Even though slavery there may have looked a little different than the slavery that was here in North America in the 1800s, but still there was something there called slavery. Is that God's perfect will? What about the whole matter of patriarchy, male dominance, male decision-making? The woman has no say in anything. The man is the head of the house, and the woman's got no input. What about that? So that brings us to a third point. The scriptures, they don't have this term, but this thought is there, and that is this thought of redemptive movement. Redemptive movement. What do we mean by redemptive movement? It means that God is acting, doing things to bring us to his perfect will. Not to leave us in a permissive will, but to bring us all the time back to his perfect will. So there's examples of this. Even this matter of marriage, even within the Old Testament, there's this thought of movement from redeeming a bad situation of marriage to make it a proper situation of marriage. At the end of the Old Testament, the last book, Malachi, the prophet there addresses marriage and especially addresses the matter of divorce. He says, so watch yourselves carefully. He's actually addressing the priests, okay? So that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he, the husband, hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice. If a man hates and divorces his wife, he covers his garment with injustice. Moses may have given permission for men to write a certificate of divorce. The prophet at the end of the Old Testament says, injustice. That is injustice. So you realize within the Old Testament itself, there is already a redemptive movement to bring people back to God's perfect will. And we see that throughout Scripture. When we come to the New Testament, we're going to be spending some time over the next few weeks in Ephesians chapter 5. But that has its cultural context. Paul wrote, not in a vacuum, but he wrote to the people of his day. What was the life like in the Greek-Roman culture? What did the surrounding people that Paul was writing, of course, to the believers, the Christians, but they lived in the culture. What was their culture? What was the Greek-Roman culture? What did it look like? Besides slaves, what was the situation in the marriage relationship? Well, first of all, the common age for a man to get married at that time was 30. Common age for the woman to get married, 18. Big divergence right from the get-go. What does that probably then mean? That means that the wife, the teenage wife, doesn't have much to say. She's dominated by her husband. The expectation at the time was, wife, you stay home, you look after the children, you look after the household. You, wife, you run the household. What does a husband do? He goes out and runs around. In every way that you can conceive of. That was the common Greek-Roman culture. The wife has to be faithful to the husband, but the husband doesn't have to be faithful to the wife. That was the culture of the time. That would have also meant that the man was very patriarchal. He makes all the decisions. That's the Greek-Roman culture. So, plus you have the matter of slavery. So when the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, it seems that sometimes Paul is supporting the culture of the day. Yet at other times it seems he's not. What we have to understand is, first of all, Paul was not a social rebel. He was not out to change society. What he was doing, he was presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes people from within. He wasn't the kind of person who would be protesting with placards down at Queen's Park. That wasn't his way. His way is, no, I preach the gospel. The gospel changes people from within. So in a sense, he doesn't address culture, but he addresses people. So, an example. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, there in verse 5, Paul writes, "Bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." It seems, reading from this section, Paul is condoning slavery. He's condoning it. What's interesting is, in another book, the book of Philemon, it's a one-chapter book, Paul, the background to this is, Philemon, a brother in the church in Colossae, probably wealthy, had a slave whose name was Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. And he ended up, by divine arrangement, with Paul. And through Paul, preaching the gospel to Onesimus, Onesimus got saved. Then Paul sends him back to Philemon with a letter to Philemon. And he basically tells Philemon, "I appeal to you, I'm Philemon, for Onesimus, I'm sending it back to you no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Receive him as you would me, knowing you will do even more than I say." This is where Paul subverts the culture. But he doesn't do it the whole culture. He's doing it one person. He's addressing Philemon. So N.T. Wright has this to say about it. Paul is asking, or he's at least hinting, that Philemon should give Onesimus his freedom, his emancipation. This is where Paul subverts the culture of the day. So you see, Paul is, it's interesting how we have to, when we read things, we need to see the whole picture of things. What's striking is this matter of redemption, even the matter of slavery, is also in the Old Testament. There's some verses which I think most of us gloss over when we read about slavery in the Old Testament. But there's this this kind of a command that Moses gave in Deuteronomy concerning a slave. And this verse is, Deuteronomy 23 says, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you." In other words, a slave has run away from his master and has knocked on your door. "Let me in, let me in." What are you supposed to do? He's supposed to live with you. In your midst, in the place he chooses. Let him be free to choose wherever he lives, whatever suits him. You shall not wrong him. In other words, if there's a slave who runs away from his master, you are not allowed to return him to his master. And it doesn't even give a reason why he would run away from the master. But implication is, master was improper to his slave. And therefore, the slave doesn't have to go back to the master because he wasn't treating him well. So, you could say with Paul in the New Testament, when it comes to this matter of slavery, where does Paul get the idea that Philemon should basically no longer treat Onesimus as a slave, but as a brother? Based upon what? There's a verse. Guess what? We have a verse. Galatians 3:28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus, there's equality. This verse shouts equality. No difference in your background, whether religious, cultural, or whatever. No difference in your status in society. And no difference in gender. But in Christ, we are all one. It shouts equality. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit." Again, this verse shouts equality. Baptism into the Spirit. Doesn't matter your background, Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter, slave or free, your social status. So, we have to realize this. When we talk about redeeming relationships, this is because of the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that redeems relationships. The gospel, number one, brings us into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship of life that begins change, that begins redemption of every aspect of our life. The gospel of Jesus Christ initially, firstly, takes care of our sin to forgive us. But even beyond that, the gospel of Jesus Christ is to change us every day, little by little, more and more. To what? To redeem us back to God's perfect will. And it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen all at once. Yes, many things in our life God still allows, but that doesn't mean it's His perfect will. Right? God, the gospel of God, redeems us. How? By number one, changing the way we think, changing the way we feel. Then, because of that, it changes the way our attitudes. And all of this eventually changes the way we react and act and conduct ourselves with other people. That's the gospel. Gospel is to change us, to bring us into a life-changing relationship with Christ that changes. That's the gospel, to change us. Yes, God still tolerates, allows our quote-unquote bad habits. God accepts us the way we are, but He doesn't leave us the way we are, thankfully. That's the gospel. There is always this aspect of the gospel having some redemptive movement in our life. Something is always moving to change us. What is the redemptive movement in your life? What is it that God is saying that, you know, your attitude needs to change? Your thought about that needs to change. Your response to that needs to change. What is it that God is touching you on now? And probably for many of us, it's different things. But I ask you, what redemptive movement is God doing in you today, this week, this month? Do you relate to people today the same way you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Or has there been some change? This whole phrase, "you haven't changed a bit," that's the most offensive things to say to somebody. You know that? I know we say it to be nice. But actually, deep down, when somebody says to me, "you haven't changed a bit," I said, number one, you're lying because I know I don't look the same I did 10 years ago. But secondly, inwardly, I hope I'm not the same. If I haven't changed in 10 years, That's pretty sad. I would hope that I would treat my wife today better than I did 10 years ago. If not, you better start praying for me. I'm in trouble. All through our life, there should be some redemptive movement, something where there's some transaction between us and God going on. The gospel should always, constantly be changing our life. Well, this brings us to this matter today. We're going to just begin on this matter of marriage from Ephesians chapter 5. You know, this is the typical chapter often used, sometimes used at marriages, although people prefer to use 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. But anyway, most often, most sections of the Bible begin with verse 22. But I would like you to understand this section on husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, beginning verse 22 to 33, it is framed. There's a frame around this section, and the frame is the previous verses. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18, says, Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then verse 20 says, how are you filled in spirit? By submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, notice this verse carefully. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. First of all, this section on marriage, Paul is speaking to the believers. Because if you're not a believer in Christ, how do you show reverence to Christ? But secondly, I want to point out more clearly, that is submitting to one another. Who submits? Everyone submits. A submits to B and B submits to A. Everyone submits. Guess what? Again, you have this matter of equality. Don't think your job is not to submit. Based on this verse, everyone submits. When you see this, that this frames the whole following section, then you understand it better, first of all. Secondly, you're not offended by what you read or troubled by what you read. So, we can ask this question, and we should ask this question. Two questions. First question is, what does spirit-filled submission look like with a husband? What does a husband's spirit-filled submission look like? And of course, the second question is, what does the wife's spirit-filled submission look like? And if you really want to know the details, you've got to come back next week. Don't skip, because we're going to barely touch it today. We're going to get into all the wonderful, not gory, wonderful details next week. As I've been contemplating that chapter this week, I've even seen things I feel like I haven't understood quite like I have in the past. But let me just begin with this, a little teaser. Verse 25 in this chapter says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, just because you may not be a husband doesn't mean you can check out. What's the thought here? First of all, in this chapter, what's interesting is Paul, the writer, is comparing marriage to the church relationship of Christ and the church, and he's using the church relationship of Christ and the church to apply it to marriage. You ask, which one is he focusing on? He's focusing on both. But since we're on the topic of marriage, we're going to focus on that. What does this thought concerning the example of Christ. What did Christ do? He sacrificed. He sacrificed for us, the church. Sacrificed to the point of dying. What does that mean? That means Christ was the most unselfish person. How does that relate to men? The fact is, men, admit it, we're selfish. Male men we're talking about, we're selfish. And you say, I'm not selfish. Okay. Why is it that you get angry when your wife asks you to do something sometimes? You just get irritated and angry. Why? Because it's affecting your schedule. What you want to do. And so it bugs you. Most men won't admit this. But before they get married, what kind of a wife are they looking for? Get ready, all you. Since we probably have a good 30 to 40% of you here are single. He's looking for a wife who will make himself look good, who will help him achieve his goals, his desires. I'm not sure if there's any man who contemplates marriage and thinks up, I'm going to die. I'm going to have to give up everything that I like. I'm going to have to give up time. I'm going to have to give up money. And why is it that men struggle after they get married? Same reason. Self-centered. We are self-centered, men. Right? Admit it. I know you won't admit it with your wife sitting beside you. It's okay. We're just self-centered. That's us. Okay. What does spirit-filled, what does a wife's spirit-filled submission look like? You know, none of us get off the hook, right? Okay. So again, I'm just going to just touch something. You want to know the rest, come back next week. And if you don't want to know the rest, still come back next week. It's good for you. The end of this section is an interesting verse. It says this, verse 33 says, however, let each one of you love his wife, that's a husband, love his wife as himself. Because Paul knows husbands are self-centered, so if you love yourself that much, now you got to love your wife as much as you love yourself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. The wife's not told to love her husband. The wife is told to respect her husband. Respect means what? You think about it. You think about it this whole week, all you women. What does respect look like? What does respect, how does respect act? What does respect say? To appreciate your husband in whatever way. You appreciate what he does for the family. You appreciate his, whatever it is. That's showing love. That's showing spirit-filled submission. Okay, I just want to leave you with this, leave a final point with you concerning this matter of both husbands and wives. Most of our problems on the negative side and on the positive side are often related to our speech, the way we speak. So let's face it, those of us who are married. If you're shortly married a long time, think about those times that you don't want to remember. You know, husbands, you've probably forgotten them, but the wives haven't. Wives are historians, by the way. When you've had a time when you know that the way you spoke to each other was absolutely not good, improper, whatever. If you spoke that way to your spouse, as the way you would speak to your boss at work, what would happen? Whoa. You know that wouldn't go well. And so you don't do it. But why is it that with our spouse we feel... Why is it with our spouse that we don't have reverence for Christ? I'm hoping I make everybody uncomfortable this morning. It's my aim. You got to come back next week to be comforted, right? Think about your speech this week. Let the Lord do some redeeming of your relationship in regards to your speech to one another. And if you do that, I think there's one thing I will guarantee will happen. Number one, there'll be all kinds of I'm sorries out there said this week because you will fail. Me too. Lots of apologies. Lots of forgiveness. And the result? Increased intimacy with your spouse and with the Lord. Right? I'll see you next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your redemption. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. Lord, we thank you for your death on the cross, the ultimate expression of self-sacrifice. You died for us. We're sinners. We admit it. But Lord, this week, by your Spirit, fill us, empower us to live the life in our relationships with people as you have desired from the beginning. Touch us. Bring us to your presence. We admit, Lord, we need you. We need your Spirit's empowering. We need your Spirit's guiding. We need your Spirit's controlling. We present ourselves to you. We love you. Amen. We honor you. We would like to show reverence to you. In your precious name, amen.